Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to take just a moment, if I may, and just comment. Some of you have asked, and Steve mentioned about my wife, Jackie. She's not with me this year. She's been in a facility, memory care facility, for about the last year with Alzheimer's and dementia. So she's not here with me, and that just brings you up to date with that. I got away with that without breaking down, so let's stop right there on that. You know, Jeremiah, I think it was, is known as the weeping prophet. In San Diego, I'm known as the weeping elder. Okay, my emotions get involved. And I'm sometimes not able to control them like I used to in my youth. Have any of you ever been panning for gold? Pan for gold? Yeah, quite a few of you. How about mining for gold? No, nobody's been down in the mines. Oh, Steve, you've been in the mine? Oh, I thought I saw your hand go up, but did not. The gold near the surface, as Mr. Leonard Scriber, how many remember Mr. Scriber? Yeah, everybody remembers Mr. Scriber. He would take a vacation once a year and go pan for gold. That was a part of his trip around the country. But he always came back and with whatever he got, and he told us that it's the gold that's on the surface that's easy to find. But the gold that is really worth something and more valuable is what you have to dig to get at. And so that's kind of another way of saying, as I apply this to Scripture and to biblical topics, is an exegetical approach, to dig down into the Scripture, into the verses, and to see what they mean. And so today I want us to take a closer look at a familiar story, and that is about the encounter between Jesus and the man who's called the rich young ruler. And we're going to mine for gold. And I think as we get to that gold, we'll reveal a fundamental error that he and his, and perhaps some of our thinking regarding the law and eternal life. We'll explore that a little deeper, and what we need to do to assure that we will be first fruits in the millennial kingdom of God. We can talk all day long about projections and speculation of what will happen in the world tomorrow. There's not a lot of information in the Bible. There are some good minds better than mine that can project that and plan those things out. I look at the more practical, I don't mean to insult anybody that's not doing that, but a practical approach, because we've got to get there. And each of us is concerned about whether or not we're going to make it to the kingdom of God. And perhaps you don't, not all of us, but many do, and especially new people that come into the church. They think they have such a short time, and, oh, I have to do all of this preparation and learn how to be a king or a priest before I die or before Christ comes back. How many of you think you're going to be ready that way? Not me. I don't think I think I'm going to need a lot of help. I'm going to need my system rebooted and have the perspective and the approach that God has. The story about the young rich ruler appears in all three synoptic gospel accounts, but in Matthew 19:20 and Luke 18:18, we learn that this is a story about a rich young ruler, and that means a religious ruler. It doesn't say that he's a Pharisee, but they were the most prominent of the sects that were religiously oriented at the time, and with slight differences between these verses, or these accounts, there we'll get a more complete picture of this, and I think that it might surprise you what we find. If it does, mark it down, and you can shoot at me right up here on message chat afterwards. We started, as Steve said, we were doing that in San Diego when he came over to visit, and he liked it a lot, and we found that the participation with the congregation to maybe clarify something that we said that we shouldn't have said or wasn't clear enough or something to add to it. But I'll give you some opportunity today, I think. This particular story and the primary source for the message today will be in Mark's chapter 10, Mark's gospel. So Mark 10. And I have reached the age where I can't read the font in my Bible anymore without a magnifying glass. Or put it in my notes at a 14 font. So either way, that's the better way for me to find it. So first of all, let me share with you a prologue on the matter of wealth or riches, because that particular topic is prominently mentioned in the story. You know that Abraham, Job, Solomon, these Old Testament characters were very wealthy men of God. Without belaboring it, most of us are aware that these were wealthy men, and they were godly men. So what about the New Testament? There are several examples indicating that Jesus and the 12 disciples were supported by wealthy followers. Let me quickly point out cite three here. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, the book of Luke, chapter 8, I'll be reading this from the New Living Translation. Soon afterward, verse 1 through 3, if I didn't say that. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, and along with some women who he had healed, and from whom he had cast out evil demons. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And verse 3 says, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager. So, and Susanna and many others who were contributing their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So he had some benefactors that helped support the traveling ministry that he had. He didn't have a home office where you send in tithes and offerings. He was out there doing the work. In John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. He sat at the head table. And Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and probably considered the head of the household. And he was also the point of a lot of attention because he had been resurrected from the grave. Notice there's no recording of anything that he says about what happened during that time. No, there's nothing he says about it because, like the Bible tells us, he was asleep. He was dead. He wasn't conscious. He was waiting for that resurrection that came to him much earlier than it would for us. Then verse 3 says, then Mary took a pound of very costly spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his hair with her feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of the commentaries that I consulted about this, about spikenard, said, the essence of nard was a fragrant ointment imported from the mountains of India. Thus, it was very expensive. The amount Mary used was worth about a year's wages. That's a pretty good price to be pouring out. And, of course, there were those, primarily Judas, who disagreed with it and said, you know, the money could have been used for other things, for the poor and so forth. But nevertheless, she did that. And then third, notice in Matthew 17, 57 through 61. Matthew 17, 56 or excuse me, 57 verse will start. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So this was obviously after the crucifixion, and took the body down. Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. And Joseph when Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. The point is that wealth or riches are not evil in and of themselves. As we'll see later, it is the trust in riches that is condemned, not just having them. Might just give you a little hint, something that you, if you want to study about Joseph and the rich man who went to Pilate. How much can I tell you without giving too much away? I'll risk it. It's a little off topic, but it's a nice little segue for something else. There were two men who were convinced and believed what Jesus said was going to happen at his crucifixion and his death, his burial and his resurrection. The only sign was given was three, that of Jonah, who was inside the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights is all. Who helped Joseph take the body down and go to bury him? Nicodemus. So we had a Pharisee, at least for sure, maybe a Sadducee, but probably two Pharisees who believed what Jesus said and prepared to bury him, while all of the other disciples went back to the upper room to wonder what was going to go. So a little something to dig into, a little exegesis on that. And if you don't want to do all the work on it, I've got a sermon posted on it. You can find it that way. But at any rate, I think it's very interesting. But now back to Mark, where we were in Mark 10. This is not a parable. Notice that right away. This is an event, something that took place. It says, now as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What must I do is what the New Living Translation, the New International Version, and the New Revised Standard Version says, what must I do? Now, you can imagine him coming up to Jesus, trying to catch up to the group as they traveled along. He traveled with his 12 disciples plus others. The women that supported him and others who, with whom he hadn't selected, but traveled with him whenever they could as well. And so this young man, though, came to Jesus and asked him, what must I do? He knelt down, but that doesn't necessarily mean to worship, but to bow the knee as a demonstration of respect, not necessarily of worship. In his opening question to Jesus, the young man reveals a basic error in his understanding of that of his religious contemporaries also. Did you catch it? His basic error was far more fundamental than a failure to recognize Jesus as Messiah. No, he saw salvation and eternal life as something to be obtained by his own efforts. What must I do? What must I do to have eternal life and therefore be in the kingdom of God? He was far from alone in his understanding because of the religious mindset of the Jewish people at the time, Judaism, in particular, was tied to outward righteousness and keeping of the law. Health, wealth, and prosperity were looked upon as signs of righteousness. If a man was doing well and well-dressed, God must be blessing him. That was one of the aspects of it that was off kilter, off point. So we'll come back to this in a little bit. Let's pick back still in Mark 10, verse 18. So Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. Now, it's not my purpose today to provide exegesis on how the term God or good is used in Scripture, but suffice it to say that there are about 30 New Testament references to people who are called good, including Jesus Christ referring to himself as good in John 10, verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's just one of, let's say, many, about 30 examples in the New Testament where someone is referred to as good. So it takes a little digging in there to once again find what is meant by the word good in each of those applications. Verse 19 of Mark 10, he says, you know the commandments. This is Jesus in response now to that question, what must I do? So he already perceives that the young man is a part of a religious sect that believes in outward righteousness and signs of it. And so he puts the point to him. Why? He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. These are the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. Why did Jesus cite just these six instead of the other ten, or these six instead of the other four, in response to the young man's question about what he must do to have eternal life? Jesus perceives from the question that the young man believes that eternal life is dependent on what he can do for himself. So Jesus sums up the commandments of the law that deal with duty to neighbor, and he does not yet introduce the more searching question as to duty to God. It was as if Jesus said in answer to the man's question and belief of what he must do, do, if that is to be the way, then you must do all that the law demands. If you believe that keeping the law earns your salvation, then you better keep it all and always keep it. And we'll see how that's demonstrated here in other scriptures. But he said in verse 20 now, Mark 10, and he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth. He thought, if all he had to do was to obey the Ten Commandments, that he would have eternal life. Was he right? And again, his fundamental mistake was that he saw salvation as something to be attained by his own efforts. Jesus implies that if you think keeping the commandments will earn you eternal life, then you better keep them all the time and always keep them. Let's go to Matthew 5, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This is Jesus talking about the challenge that he was doing away with the law, and he wasn't. He was coming to fulfill it, to fill it up, to meet its demands, and so forth. But verse 18 says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but he whoever does and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, and they think they're really righteous because of the things that they're doing, keeping the law and outwardly showing it, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In James 2, verse 10, says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. The New Living Translation says, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. So the big question is eternal life attained by keeping the commandments and the letter of the law? We've read, and we will read, that Scripture says the letter of the law kills. The Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's writing to the brethren at Corinth. Verses 1, we'll begin through 9. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? And this is Paul writing. He's coming back to the Corinthians. He's been challenged on his apostleship and how valid it is, and the things that he has been teaching that Jesus revealed to him. You know, there were a number of things that Paul things that were revealed to Paul while he was spending that 3 years in the Arabian area being taught by Jesus himself. Some things that the disciples in Jerusalem did not know about until Paul brought them. So he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He says, the value, the proof that we are who we say we are, and that we believe in the death, the resurrection, life of Jesus Christ, and spreading that gospel, that good news to people everywhere, is what demonstrates that we are who we say we are. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, that would be the commandments and the laws of God, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, if it had that much glory, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The glory of the old covenant was glorious, to borrow a phrase. But the Spirit is even more glorious. Verse 9, for the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So trying to keep the law in the letter of the law, the whole law, does not earn us eternal life, but condemnation and death is what comes from that. James 2, verse 10, Again, New Living Translation, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all God's laws. The law itself is not a burden. The law itself is not a burden, nor is keeping it. But the burden is that it demands death as the payment for breaking it. And that's what we have been relieved of, is that penalty through the forgiveness of our sins. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And just a few chapters over in Romans 6:23, says, for the wages of debt of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 7 asks a pertinent question as well. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Notice how Paul wrote about it into the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, the New Living Translation. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not, Paul writes. If the law could give you new life, we would be right, made right with God by obeying it. I kind of messed that up. I'm going to read it again. Is there a conflict between men? God's, I'm going to write it, get it in focus and I'll read it right. Excuse me. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, Galatians 3, round. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. I think, if I recall, your King James and New King James refer to this as a schoolmaster or a teacher and that sort of thing to guide and direct. And it was more or less like sending your child to school in a bad neighborhood. There was somebody that went along with them to protect them. And that's what the law did for people before that time. But here in the New Living Translation, verse 24, it says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. Now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. The law still provides us God's view of how we should live and guides us that way, but not in that protective mode that it did before. Matthew 5, verse 19, Matthew 5, verse 19 says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Next, Jesus demonstrates that the young man is not keeping all of the law, as he indicated that he did, implied that he did. So Jesus the young man is not keeping all of the law, challenging him on the very first of the Ten Commandments. Jesus challenges him. I'm sure he could have found things to point out in his shortcomings in the other three verses, verses of the chapter and commandments. But he just started with the first one. He said, you shall have no other gods before me. As I said, Jesus doubtless could have gone on to show his many shortcomings in keeping the law, but it wasn't necessary to make the point. The young man was told to sell what he had, give it to the poor, and to come with Jesus, and he would have treasure in heaven and take up the cross and follow me. And the young man grieved because he had many possessions, much money and possessions. So Jesus knew that he had not and could not keep the law perfectly. No one can. So he challenged the young man on the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Back in Mark 10, we were in down to verse 22 now. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved because he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his word. They too had been taught and was their custom to believe that people who were wealthy must be blessed by God, if they were Jews at least. Not Gentiles necessarily, but Jews. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered it again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." That makes us feel a little better. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That is an aphorism that I don't have time to explain today. But the point is that the young man trusted in his riches for provision as well as for the respect that it gave him among his contemporaries as a sign of righteousness. Verse 26, "And they," this is the disciples, "were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" If righteousness leads to prosperity, and prosperity is a stumbling block or a block to entering the kingdom, how shall we get along? How can we be saved then? They were astonished because of the contemporary mindset that, once again, wealth was a sign of a blessing and approval from God. And they knew wealthy people who were followers and financial supporters of Jesus and his teachings. And if it's that hard, even impossible, as verse 27 says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom, who can? The question is anyone beyond reach of God's grace? This afternoon we revisited the familiar story of the encounter between Jesus and a rich young religious ruler, mined below the surface to discover that while trusting in wealth is a stumbling block to following Jesus, the young man's fundamental error was that he thought his having eternal life depended on something that he could do on his own efforts. What must I do? That young man, like many of his contemporaries, thought that eternal life came from reading the scriptures and keeping the commandments and the law, and failed to accept their need for the reconciling work of Jesus is sufficient for salvation and the gift of eternal life as well, for membership in the kingdom of God for his followers. Final scripture is John 5, verse 39 and 40. John 5, verses 39 and 40. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Let us never trust in what we can do, but always be willing to come to Jesus that we may have eternal life and spend 1,000 glorious years helping people learn to mine for the big loads of truth that are the hardest to find. But they are there and they will be there in the kingdom of God, and we'll help bring that to the world.